I'd like to introduce Robbie Mills. Robbie Mills is a teaching elder in our presbytery, and he's a church planter. He served in churches in Washington, D.C., St. Louis, Boston, and currently in Dallas. He and his wife have two daughters and attend Mercy Pres in Dallas. With that, Robbie, we're excited to hear from you.
How are we doing, Trinity? It's summertime. It was a late soccer game on last night. It's good to see y'all. It's great to be here. Got to worship at 11:30. So good we get to do it twice. And it's wonderful to just be with you guys in your space. I've known Trinity. I guess my family moved here in fall of 2016. We were church planters in East Dallas. I always wanted to see what Brian was up to and compare notes and glean and learn from you guys. We actually would often bring some of our folks over for your winter conference speakers. And so just before we get into the text in Psalm 63, just want to say love to see what God is doing in and among you, through you. I said earlier, and I mean this, if we could bottle up Trinity and plant 40 more churches besides the 40 that we have in North Texas Presbytery, it would be amazing. So just to encourage you, and maybe some of you are long-timers or this is your first Sunday, but the Lord is at work in beautiful ways through you. And so what a joy it is to get to open up this incredible psalm this morning. Psalm 63 is in your bulletin on page 10. You might also actually want to pull out the Pew Bible and open it up to page 479 because there's a little header in the Pew Bible that's really an important contextualizer for the meaning of this passage. And as you're turning to it, I just want to say one thing. I was a church planter for 8 years working with refugees and immigrants. That's what brought our family to Texas. And kind of had to boil down my 8 years of experience doing that. The thing that I really came to just admire, treasure, in so many of the folks from Africa, Middle East, Southeast Asia, was, you know, it's this paradox that we see in the psalm, how to have joy in the midst of sorrow. I feel like a baby about knowing what that's like in the Christian life. I had so many refugee friends taught me so much about that. But we're also going to see that very dynamic play out in Psalm 63. So I invite you to follow along as we go to God's Word. And I'm going to read that header because it's in the original Hebrew. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Please pray with me. Lord, these are your words, and they are good and true in every time, for every people, and every place. Help us to see through your Holy Spirit, God, the glory of your Son, Jesus. And help us, God, through that same Spirit, apply these words to our lives, to the pressure points, the weakness, the joy, the sorrow, and all in between. We ask, Lord, that it would bring you great glory for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, couple years ago, the Dallas Museum of Art had an exhibit. They debuted a world premiere exhibit that was called Van Gogh and the Olive Groves. Did any of you guys happen to see that? It was about 5 years ago. 15 Olive Grove paintings composed by then 36-year-old Van Gogh during the last full year of his life. If you know any of his story, you may know that he had just come through a deep personal crisis. Maybe you've seen the self-portrait of Van Gogh with the bandaged ear, which he inflicted upon himself. He had mutilated himself. And tragically, a year later, in 1890, he would take his own life at age 37. But in the summer of 1889, he arrived in southern France, in the Provence region, to an asylum called Saint-Rémy. And while he was there, he became enthralled with the landscape, with the olive orchards and the cypress trees and the Alpalais Mountains and the colors. Listen to what the exhibit explained happening in him. These are some of the words that were on the walls of the exhibit. Van Gogh sought to reconnect with nature as a kind of balm for his condition. Now, I don't know if you saw the exhibit or not. I bet you've seen one of the paintings. If you want, right now, you are free to get out your phone and Google, and you can look up Van Gogh Olive Orchard. My favorite one is the one that's it's called Olive Grove Orange Sky. And that would be awesome to have in the background as we work our way through this psalm. I'm a non-art expert, so this is the novice sharing this with you. But the paintings were unbelievably arresting. I mean, they're beautiful in their own sake, but the exhibit said something fascinating to me, that these olive trees became a motif and a theme for Van Gogh, captivating him in his quest for hope and spiritual consolation. Hope and spiritual consolation could be the heading of Psalm 63. The actual heading that I read just a minute, you can see it in the Pew Bible, says that this psalm is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. And as David's prayer song proceeds on, we hear his yearning for hope and consolation. Verse 1, he says, "Oh God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land." Think a July hike through Palo Duro Canyon. Verse 6, through sleepless nights I meditate upon you. Verse 8, my soul clings to you, for your right hand upholds me. Because, in verse 9, enemies seek to destroy me. Verse 11, liars seek to slander me. And right there, in the smack dab middle of the psalm, verse 7, he says this, "You have been my help, and so in the shadows I sing." The implicit question in Psalm 63, I want to make explicit with y'all this morning. What can console? What has the power to truly give your soul rest? Again, the DMA had this to say about Van Gogh's paintings. Van Gogh considered his Olive Grove paintings to be among his best and most important. The series, a moving testament to his enduring drive for his art to produce feelings of peace and comfort. And then they said this, "Consolation he felt was the most that anyone could hope to give or receive in life." Consolation. You know what that word means? We use it in everyday language. The U.S. men's soccer team lost on Monday. We thought we might get to go see them in Arlington, but it's okay. France and Spain are going to play each other. That's not a bad consolation prize. That's not biblically the way the word works. Consolation is comfort, it's peace, it's a soothing balm. And the word comes from the Latin, consolare, cone with, solare, sun. The word means with sunlight. Psalm 63 is a prayer seeking consolare. Sunlight amidst the shadows, sunlight in the wilderness. And for Van Gogh, it was art. What is it for you? David, another artist, offers his take in verse 3. God's steadfast covenant love is better than life itself. And that's really the big idea of this psalm. I want to meditate on you with you for a few moments today. God's love matters more than anything else in our lives. God's love is the most important, most enduring, most life-giving, most good and true and beautiful thing that you have. Whether you are abounding, as Paul says in Philippians 4, or whether you've been brought low, God's love is the anchor and the steadfast rock. God's love remains even when life itself does not, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I want to just say this in a room full of Christians and seekers and in a church, that may strike you as completely self-evident, even a truism. Right, of course, I believe that. Basically, it's all God's love. I'm with you. But the question this psalm forces us to ask is, can you sing it in the wilderness? When life is in the pits, can you pray this way in the shadow and when the light grows dim? The British Hebrew scholar Derek Kidner said that once more, it's the worst which has brought out David's best. And so, Psalm 63, this beautiful meditation on God's love, the highest thing. I want to unpack that with you as we see two ways in which God's love blesses the recipient. God's love offers comfort in desolation. And we're going to spend some time unpacking just exactly what that means. But that's one of the things that's unmistakable in this psalm. God's love comforting through desolation. And then God's love leading us through the desolation into consecration. So that's what we're going to look at as we meditate on Psalm 63 and God's love this morning. Now let's start out with this big word, desolation. That also is not really a word we use in everyday language. If I could anchor us to the text again, just once more how desperate David is as this psalm proceeds. As we said, this is a psalm that's being written in the wilderness. And verse 1 says, O God, earnestly, or you might write to the side, desperately, I seek you. Older translations of that say, O God, early in the morning I seek you. And later we see in verse 6, in the middle of the night, in the middle of restless nights. And so another way that would be appropriate to think about this is, throughout my day, I seek you. And then listen to how vividly David describes his desolation. My soul thirsts, my flesh faints, I can't sleep, my soul clings. And the translation of all of that is David saying, God, I'm out here in the desert. West Texas, baby. I'm hurting. I'm reeling. I've rock bottomed out. David is actually in a desert, but also symbolically, he is not only dealing with this internal angst, but his actual situation is also quite precarious. Verse 9 and 11, enemies and liars are seeking his demise. And so you put all that together, that big old bucket of Psalm 63, and where does David find himself? Desolation. Desolation is a word that throughout, it's actually a really rich biblical word. You find it throughout the Old Testament, all over the prophets, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it's used to describe places of barrenness. Often in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is described as desolate in the aftermath of her people being sent into exile. And now it's the remains, it's the leftovers, it's where's the life gone? We also hear desolation used in the Gospels, often when Jesus himself is seeking places to pray. Luke summarizes it well for us in Luke 5. He says, "Even as the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and be healed of their infirmities, he would withdraw to a desolate place to pray." So, like, this is actually part of Jesus' own pattern of communing with the living God. Desolation also means, of course, the psalm shows us, intense personal despair, grief, sorrow. If the word consolation literally means with sunlight, then desolation means its opposite: darkness, midnight, the lack of light. What are the circumstances that produces David's desolation? We get, it's really important, anytime you see in all caps letters at the beginning of the psalm, that's part of the text, and it's a helpful clue to guide us into what were some of the things that were going on in the composition of the poem and the prayer. We're not told, in this case, the exact situation. Some commentators would say that this wilderness weariness that David is experiencing, maybe it comes from his 20s, an early young David, when he was on the run from King Saul. That could be the wilderness that it's speaking of in 1 Samuel 23. More likely, because in verse 11, David speaks of himself as the king, that refers to later in his life, mature David, actually after he has ascended to the throne and has consolidated his power and has gathered to himself faithful men, and is really one of the high watermarks of all of Israel's history. The great king of Israel. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, how was it that this great king, mighty King David, finds himself in all of his success in desolation? Well, Psalm 63 is likely written when he was forced to leave his throne, to abdicate, not because of a rival king or a foreign power or army, but because of his own flesh and blood, when his own son, Absalom, rose up in an insurrection. And that history is told for us very vividly in 2 Samuel. If 1 Samuel is the story of David's rise to power, 2 Samuel captures his rule. And I just want to recap this because it's so helpful, because it unlocks the gospel potency of this psalm and meets us where we are. David, 2 Samuel, really follows, if you were to kind of map it and chart it, you see this arc, and it just goes David from greatness to greatness to greatness, military victories. He's won the people over. And then we get this great climax in 2 Samuel 7 when Nathan, the prophet, speaks for God, Yahweh, making his famous Davidic covenant with the king. I want to read for you just a little flavor of that so that you can feel the heights at which David knew the living God. Yahweh speaks and establishes this covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7. And he tells David, "I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And now, moreover, the Lord declares to you that Yahweh will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And David just gives this amazing, you got to love David's humility, this wonderful response in 2 Samuel 7. He says, "Who am I, O Lord God, that you should show your servant all this greatness? It was a small thing, but therefore, since you are great and there's none like you, let your name be magnified forever." I bring up that history. It's important and crucial to know about this special covenant bond that Yahweh, the living God, initiates with David. David didn't choose God. He was the runt of the family. He was the least. He was the last born. Covenant is the background for what David prays in verses 2 and 3 when he says, "I've looked upon you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory and your steadfast love," your steadfast covenant love, "is better than life itself." Covenant is David's life. Covenant is our life. We have been joined to the new covenant. That's great. So that's David at the high water mark. Because as 2 Samuel proceeds, we find just a few chapters later, the Bathsheba episode. David, the king, steals another man's wife and orchestrates her husband's death and deceives his leaders and deceives himself. And Nathan, the same prophet who spoke this incredible covenant of promise, a son whose kingdom will never end, now Nathan utters a curse. In 2 Samuel 12, I want to read the curse for you. "Why have you, David, despised the word of Yahweh to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword. And now, therefore," this is the payoff, "now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." The action proceeds, and we come to find out through tremendous sorrow and sin and suffering, David's children at war with each other, culminating in one son, Absalom, murdering his brother, Amnon. The dysfunction of the family overflows, and Absalom is driven into exile, cold-shouldered by his father for 5 years, only to grow bitter and resentful and rise up and steal the hearts of Israel and lead a coup. It's so bad that he even steals David's wives. I don't know if you've seen, there's a wonderful Netflix animated film of David right now. It's not telling this story of David. It's early David. This is David. This is the man after God's own heart. This is a sordid history. And this allows us to be honest about what all resides within. Rather than fight his own son, David leaves Jerusalem. And we get this amazing detail in 2 Samuel 15. As David flees, diminished, dejected, weeping, weary, 2 Samuel 15 says, "And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and as they went weeping." Remember that path that David takes through the Mount of Olives. But this is David's desolation. And what else can we say other than verse 1, "Oh my God"? Now, you might not be able, I hope you can't relate to all the aspects of David's story, but we can relate much more than we care to admit to David. When have you found yourself in David's desolation? When the sunlight's gone, when you're in the wilderness, maybe you say in the words of Psalm 88, "Darkness is my only companion." We have to acknowledge, and this background to Psalm 63 helps us see that so often it's our sin which produces our desolation. It's our sin which is the result, which results in the desolations and the emptiness and the separation and the solitude, besetting struggles, destructive habits, the inability to harness that thing which resides deep within our hearts. Sin, which is self-love, which always results in separation and distancing from God and neighbor. And so vividly plays itself out in David's very family. In the psalm, King David is surely aware of his own culpability. That, yes, the circumstances are bleak, but I suspect the heaviest part of David's grief is not his circumstance and the fact that his own son is after his life, but the deeper knowledge that this whole twisted chain of events was set in motion by his own flesh. James says in the New Testament, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Bathsheba knew that. Amnon found that out. Absalom would come to find that out. David knows that so deeply. And yet, how about some gospel? How about some hope and consolation? Because this psalm, which looks like a lament and it looks like a psalm of penitence, actually moves from lament into praise and thanksgiving. It moves. David doesn't stay remaining in his culpability, in his honesty, because David is a repentant heart and he owns it. And he says, "I've done this, Lord." The amazing, shocking, beautiful picture of this psalm is not David's faithfulness, but it's God's. And that's why he can say in verse 3 that, "Behold, it's God's steadfast covenant love, which is better than life." You know, I don't know where you are in your walk with the living God. I know where I've been. And I know where I've walked in David's shoes and felt like I had arrived. And then out of nowhere, like, where does this come from? Why am I feuding with my wife like this? A good friend of mine and mentor told me that, you know, he was shocked when he found out that the hardest years of his marriage were years 25 to 30. The hardest 5-year stretch he ever had. Our sin, our flesh, it works against us. And so David can practice and find consolation and hope, not because of his record. Praise the Lord, it's not our records that make us right with God. God initiated the covenant with David. David appeals to God's steadfast covenant love, and he remembers, he practices what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the art of recollection, remembering God's past blessings to him. And recollecting God's promises, which are written down in the word, we have these promises. One of my sons is still going to sit on a throne forever. And David remembers God's character, that he's not distant or unmoved or unsympathetic to the plight of his people, but instead is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast covenant love, who will forgive the iniquity of his people. The psalm opens as if it were a lament, seeking God in a time of trouble, and yet the overall direction of the psalm is actually praise and thanksgiving. One of confident expectation that one of my Old Testament professors wrote, it enables each of God's people to develop confidence during their times of trouble. Van Gogh was looking at olive trees and olive orchards. And where do you go? The shocking gospel surprise in the Christian life and in the psalm is that at the very moment that David is trudging through the valley and the shadow, it's the perfect time for him to ready himself to find refuge in the shadow of God's wings. So we see that God's love moves us through desolation and into consecration. That our weakness, our struggle, our reaching rock bottom actually is the precondition for us being ready to receive in our weakness. God's power is made perfect, Paul says. And so the actual testimony of this psalm I want to leave you with is not the sordid history of David and the finger wagging and the sense that we know ourselves and we know what our hearts chase after. But it's the praise and God's love leading to holiness, consecration. Because we've gone through it a couple times already, I want to take one more pass through the psalm just so you cannot miss the unmistakable notes of thanksgiving. Verse 2, David says, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Verse 3, since your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I'll lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. I mean, okay, what happened? Here's the paradox. David was in the wilderness. Verse 1, he says, I'm thirsting. And now he's feasting on some fat brisket. I can't remember the Fort Worth, Panther City, that's right. The richest of fare, marrow. What a paradox, what a reversal. David in the desert finding satisfaction, finding satiation. And now he says, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 7, because you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. So my soul clings to you because your right hand upholds me. And look at the ending, the beautiful, unexpected ending, the crescendo in verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God, and not just David, all who swear by him shall exult. Some loud praise. Praise is the antidote to desolation and despondency. Once again, Lloyd-Jones asked this wonderful question, is not the one great lack of our spiritual life this element of praise? How seldom we thank God. What little praises and adoration there is. What little pouring out of the heart in gratitude and praise to him for all his mercies. We're ready to remind him of the things that have gone wrong. We easily grumble and complain. But how often in our private moments, hidden moments, do we lift our hearts in praise? This is the thing for us, people of God. This is the thing for us this summer as we walk through the Psalms. Imprecatory psalms, penitential psalms, but thanksgiving psalms, gritty ones, inflected by the real lived stories of our lives. We don't hide from it. We apply more grace. We recollect the Lord's mercies and meditate upon his promises and admire his character, and we praise him. Send out the light of your truth, Lord. What a praise. Thanks, Wade. This will make it more vivid for you. When I was previously serving in another church, my family lived in Boston. We were part of a church plant. One of the things we said was just an anchor of our week was going to be the Wednesday morning prayer time, prayer huddle, 6 to 9 a.m. And it was always a little bit paltry attended, but that's all right. And what we would do in that prayer time was work through the wonderful rubric of Acts. In prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And I only bring that up to point out to you that two out of the four things you're doing in that framework is praise and thanksgiving. Like the ratio is 2 to 1 of thanksgiving to confession, of thanksgiving and praise to our asks and our supplication. And I used to go crazy because the guy I worked with say, Robbie, you're racing to the ask. You haven't slowed down and been satiated, like verse 5, and delighted in the character of our God and adored him. Like, chill, bud. So maybe we all need to chill, bud. Because David's satisfaction in this psalm is unexpected. Instead of his thirsting, in verse 5, he's feasting on sumptuous fare. Tim Keller gives us a great aspiration and prayer to think about. He says, maybe you can ask Lord to help you pray like this, that you'd be able to say, Lord, I praise you that you are a God who satiates. Teach me how to praise you with such joy and wonder and love that when I'm finished, I feel full and satisfied with you. Teach me how to cling to you in prayer with such tenacity that when I'm finished, I feel utterly safe. Sounds nice and great for King David. He had a personal covenant. What about us? How do we get ourselves there? We cannot flip the switch and find ourselves just automatically producing joy and sorrow. So how do we get there? We don't worship David. He's not the hero of that psalm. We worship his son, the offspring that was promised, the greater king, the greater David, the one who, like Van Gogh, also sought consolation in the olive orchard, the one who surely prayed Psalm 63 as he sweated through his trial in wilderness there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the one who cried from the cross, my soul thirsts and my flesh faints for you, O God. I cling. And since our king not only rejoiced in his wilderness, but came through it and was brought out of the desolation and into the consecration, we get to experience and walk that life with him, that same path. Our king rejoiced in verse 11, and therefore we're in the psalm. It's us, all who swear by him, not King David, the greater David shall exult. God's covenant love is the thing that comforts. It's the only thing that can comfort professional success, social acceptance, familial standing, like all the substitutes, they cannot do it. God's love is the only thing. And it comforts us in our desolation and our limits and our weakness, and it prepares us for God's consecration. And his covenant love proves the ultimate vindication. Do you deal with my enemies, the jackals? He is going to do it. He's with us through wilderness and shadow, and therefore we pray in the shadow of his wings. Would you pray with me? O Lord, our Savior, you yourself were heavy with grief, even unto death. As you sat in the olive orchard, surely there was something of Van Gogh's own longing weighing on you. And yet, King Jesus, you made it through. And you promise us that you will get us through and that you'll be with us through the valley. You'll be with us in the shadows, that you yourself are our forerunner and have gone and walked this path before us and prepared a place. And therefore, Lord, you who are the bread of life, would you satiate our hunger and our thirst? Would we, like David, find words and testimony and shocking gospel witness that would be attractive and beautiful, not because of our glory or having it together or theological knowledge, but because we know you and are with you and are communing and walking with you day by day? When we rise, when we lay our heads down at night, Lord, would you do that for your glory and your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.